This morning we have the great privilege to hear from one of my former professors, one who I count as a friend, and Dr. Scott Swain will be coming to preach God's Word. He'll be reading to us, teaching to us from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, by way of introduction, I'll tell you the formalities. He is a professor of systematic theology and the academic dean at Reformed Theological Seminary. He is ordained by the Central Florida Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America. More importantly than that, he is married to Lee. He has four kids, Carly, Josiah, Micah, and Sophie. One of the great things that I could tell you about Dr. Swain, and as I've mentioned before, when I think of my classes with him, and as I've thought about even the last day, the word doxology continually comes to mind. I mean, doxology is this Greek phrase meaning words of praise. And I am constantly brought to praise of my great God as Scott teaches and unfolds the scriptures and shows us this great duty and opportunity that we have before our God to see him as he is and to behold his glory. So it's a privilege for us to have Dr. Swain come and teach. You'll notice that he is wearing a robe this morning because he is preaching and also because he is from Central Florida and he is cold. So come, if you see him shivering, you can pray that the Lord would keep him warm. So, Dr. Swain, would you come preach God's word for us?
Well, good morning. It is a great privilege to have been with you this weekend and to be with you this morning for worship. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, our message this morning will come from the whole chapter. And so I'd like to read verses 1 through 20. It's good to see Donnie and Kim again. Donnie, as you probably well know by now, is one of our best graduates, and very proud of him and proud of the work that he's doing up here. And it's been a real joy to just see the community and the area over the weekend and to be with you folks. But hear the word of the Lord from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray once again. Our great God and Savior, the psalmist says that the unfolding of your word gives light. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would cause your word to be unfolded to us this morning, that we may behold the light of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we behold his glory, may we be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Paul proclaims the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. This is his job description as an apostle. This is the gospel with which he has been entrusted. And he writes in 1 Timothy to tell Timothy that this is the gospel not only with which I have been entrusted as an apostle, but with which you have been entrusted. And indeed, not only to Timothy, but also to the churches in Ephesus. They are, in a sense, guardians and trustees with Timothy of this gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Now, this is a striking description of God and of the gospel that Paul gives. To describe God as blessed is not merely to say that he's the God whom we bless, the God whom we praise, but Paul uses the word here that literally means happy. The gospel is the glory of the happy God. It's the gospel of God's beatitude, and the doctrine of God's beatitude is one of the wonderful doctrines of our faith. It says that God possesses the fullness of perfection in and of himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God knows himself as the perfect God, and that God loves himself as such, and delights in himself as such, and is happy in himself as the blessed or happy Trinity. Well, Paul says that the gospel is about the glory of this happy God. The gospel announces the astounding news that this God who is happy in and of himself, who does not need anything outside of himself, who doesn't have to engage in a quest for happiness or fulfillment, nevertheless desires to communicate his happiness with us. He wants to make himself an object of our knowledge and love, and in so doing, to make us happy. I read the psalm this morning, Psalm 32:12. How happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And that's what the gospel is about. The God who is happy in himself wills to make us happy. And he does so by manifesting his glory and sending his Son to become incarnate, sending his Son to die on the cross and to be raised on the third day, by pouring out his Spirit, by justifying ungodly sinners and making them his children and promising them eternal life. Well, Paul says, this is the gospel with which I have been entrusted, the gospel of the glory of the happy God. And he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 to tell Timothy that this is the gospel with which Timothy has been entrusted as well. And he writes to Timothy because if Timothy is going to be a faithful minister of this gospel, and indeed if the church as a recipient of the gospel, as the church as the household of God, the place where this happy God dwells, the immortal and invisible God, if the church is to be a faithful steward of this gospel, it must know the nature of this gospel. And Paul describes really three important things that we as the church, that those who are ministers and shepherds of God's flock must know about the gospel and about God's unfolding plan for communicating his happiness to sinners like you and me. He first directs Timothy that Timothy has to understand the obstacles that stand in the way of God's unfolding plan and purpose to make us happy through the gospel. He second talks about the nature of this plan. He describes to Timothy how this unfolding plan works. Okay, and he teaches them how to distinguish two very important principles of God's unfolding plan. And then finally, he instructs Timothy regarding the goal of God's unfolding plan in the gospel. And so let's look at these three themes from 1 Timothy chapter 1. First, obstacles to God's unfolding plan in the gospel. And the obstacle that Paul mentions is false teaching. Ephesus, it appears, is a hotbed of heterodoxy. This is the term that Paul uses in verse 3. He charges Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Paul is moving on. I'm sure Timothy had a desire to move on with him, to plant new churches, to strengthen those churches that had already been planted. But Paul tells Timothy, you've got to stay in Ephesus because you've got to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, heterodoxy, a doctrine that is other from the gospel. Well, there evidently is a kind of teaching that is not in accordance with sound doctrine, not in accordance with healthy doctrine, that doesn't follow the pattern of sound words that Paul describes in the pastoral epistles, but that, to use the language of 1 Timothy 1, swerves from that pattern, and rather than promoting human health and spiritual flourishing before God, it actually results in shipwreck. Well, note a few characteristics of this false teaching. First thing I want you to notice is that the false teaching that Timothy confronted in Ephesus, and indeed the false teaching that we quite commonly confront in our world, is biblical. Now, you say, that doesn't sound right. False teaching is biblical? But yes, it appears from 1 Timothy chapter 1 that these false teachers weren't kind of standing around the corner and saying, hey, come on over here and I'm going to show you an episode of Oprah, okay? Or come on over here and I'm going to show you some cool New Age stuff and this is going to kind of get you healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, these false teachers were using the Bible to promote their false teaching. They were having Bible studies. They were having small group Bible studies, okay? Paul talks about they've devoted themselves in verse 4 to myths and endless genealogies, okay? They think that they are, verse 7, teachers of the law of Moses. And so in Paul's day, as in ours, and really throughout the history of the church, most false teachers worth their salt have tried to make their points from Scripture. And so Paul wants Timothy to be on the lookout for these false teachers who, first of all, are characterized as those who use the Bible. But note, secondly, that they distort false teaching. They teach heterodox doctrine, other doctrine. Okay? They teach doctrine, verse 4, that promotes speculation rather than the stewardship or the unfolding plan from God that is by faith. You remember in, you know, old movies, if someone has been kidnapped and the kidnappers want to get a ransom, what do the kidnappers do to write their ransom note? They take the magazine and they cut out the different letters, right, and they paste it all together. And they send the message, right? That's how you write a ransom note, right? Well, this is what essentially false teachers do with Scripture. They use biblical words, they use Bible verses, but they don't teach those biblical words in accordance with the pattern of sound teaching. Okay? They're using these genealogies, apparently, these Old Testament genealogies, and they're reading between the lines. They're wanting to give the backstory, just like Wicked is the backstory of the Wizard of Oz. Okay, they want to give the backstory behind these genealogies, and they're promoting all kinds of speculative ideas. Irenaeus in the second century, one of the great early pastors and teachers in the church, he describes a group of teachers that he confronted that were very similar to this group in Ephesus. And he says, they are like those who would break into a wealthy king's palace in the middle of the night. And they would find on the floor of the foyer a mosaic, which is built to be a beautiful picture of the king. And they would tear up the various tiles, and they would rearrange the tiles in the mosaic so that rather than being a picture of the handsome king, it made a picture of a fox. He says, this is how false teachers use Scripture. They distort it and they corrupt it. And rather than showing how the Scriptures paint a portrait of the handsome king, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, they distort biblical teaching. Well, Paul tells Timothy, you need to avoid these teachers. But of course, if Timothy, and if we are going to avoid false teaching, we need to understand the nature of sound teaching. And Paul then turns to really two important themes that are essential to understanding this pattern of sound teaching that Timothy must understand and that we must understand if we're to avoid the obstacles to God's saving purpose in our lives. The first thing that Paul emphasizes is how God's unfolding plan of salvation works. And specifically, he focuses on the distinction between the law and the gospel. Law and gospel are two different things, Paul says. We must not confuse them. Well, which law is Paul talking about? I think it's pretty clear from the context that Paul's talking not about laws in general, not about commandments in general, but he's talking about the law of Moses. This is what the false teachers are using in their teaching. And so Paul wants to clarify the role of the law of Moses in God's unfolding plan of salvation. And he addresses really two questions in terms of helping Timothy understand the nature of the Mosaic law. He wants Timothy to understand, first of all, who the law is for, and second of all, what the law does. Who the law is for, what the law does. You see, it's very common in the first century that while most Jews acknowledge that the law is one of God's gifts, in other words, the law itself is a gift of God's grace, there are different understandings of the role that the law played in terms of God's gracious plan of salvation. Who is the law for? And you look throughout Judaism of Paul's day, you see many different understandings of the law. Is the law perhaps given so that we can, by obeying the law, become righteous persons, and as a result of our obedience to the law, become worthy of God's salvation? Here, they anticipate, wasn't it Benjamin Franklin's doctrine, God helps those who help themselves. Okay, God gave us the law, he showed us how to live, and if we'll keep God's law, then God will save us. And you find in Paul's world, in Paul's Judaism, many who taught this. Well, Paul, of course, says, no, that's not what the law is for. Verse 9, the law is not laid down for the just or the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedience. And the law was not given to save, but to expose our sin. The law came in because of transgression, Paul says in Galatians 3:19. And indeed, we see in verses 9 through following a kind of litany of sins that the law exposes. No, this is not God's plan of salvation. Here, I give you my law, you do your best, and then I'll save you. No, God gave his law to expose sin. And we've got a number of sins mentioned here. Violence. Donnie, in the pastoral prayer, prayed that God might bring to an end the violence towards children that is done in our country. Okay? Murder. We are a nation that not only permits but defends the murder of the unborn. The law, it says, condemns sexual sin. Sexually immoral are condemned. Those who practice homosexuality. And indeed, this could not be any farther from the world in which we live, right? Just this summer, we've seen that it's become the law of the land to permit what the law of God prohibits. But the law also condemns enslavers. And when the law condemns slavery, it's not just those who are outside the church who stand under its condemnation, but it's those inside the church as well. Even in the last few months, our own denomination, Presbyterian Church in America, has begun to want to reflect on what does it mean that our churches, okay, have not stood against slavery in our history, have not stood against racism. Well, the Bible doesn't just condemn the sin of others. It condemns the sins that we commit as well. But of course, as Paul understands it, this is part of God's glorious plan of salvation. It's that strange part of this plan that he would give the law to expose us as sinners, to undo us as sinners, right? But the truth is, before we can be healed, before we can be saved, we have to be broken. We have to become aware of our lawlessness and of our guilt and of our worthiness of condemnation before God. And so Paul wants Timothy to understand the law of Moses. Who is it given for? For sinners. And why is it given? To expose our sin. This is the sometimes called the pedagogical use of the law. But Paul also wants Timothy to understand the gospel. And he wants to understand him to understand who the gospel is for and what the gospel does. Paul says in verse 15, and what a glorious statement, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Who is the gospel for? It's for sinners. Who is the gospel for? For you and me. For those who have violated God's law and who stand under its death sentence. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Who is it for? It's for sinners. And what does it do? It saves us. Now, note the way that Paul describes this glorious gospel in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've mentioned already, it's the gospel of God's glory. It's the gospel of God's appearing, of his manifestation to save us. Isaiah 40, which is one of the first texts in the Old Testament, which describes the gospel, says, "The glory of the Lord shall appear." And the announcement of the gospel there is, "Look, behold, your God. He's come to save his people." Well, Paul, throughout the pastoral epistles, describes the appearing of God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest. God appeared in the flesh. Okay? He talks about the salvation of our great God and Savior, which has appeared, bringing salvation to all. And so the gospel is about the glorious appearance of God, our Savior, who came to save sinners. Now, Paul describes himself in verses 13 and 16 in a very interesting way. He describes himself as the foremost of sinners. And he says, as the foremost of sinners, he has a special role in the history of redemption. God chose Paul for a very specific purpose. Now, it's interesting comparing Paul's self-description in 1 Timothy 1 with Paul's self-description in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul emphasizes all the things that would have given him moral worth, that would have given him value in the ancient world. He was born in the right family, tribe of Benjamin. He was trained with the right education. He was a Pharisee. And he was someone who kept God's law. He was religious. So all the means of kind of value, of moral currency in the ancient world, he had those. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, "But that's not why God saved me. God saved me by his grace." Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul doesn't emphasize what might be taken as the positive qualities that he has, his birth, his education, his religiosity. He actually emphasizes the things that are quite scandalous. Okay, he says, "Formerly, I was a blasphemer." Now think about this. The violation of the third commandment, the failure to honor God's name. This is one of the greatest crimes that sinners can commit. And in the Old Testament, it's worthy of capital punishment to blaspheme God's name. But Paul says, "I was a blasphemer." Not only that, "I was a persecutor, an insolent opponent." Okay, the people for whom Jesus Christ died
Paul was trying to kill them. In fact, he was chasing them from city to city. Okay, God's plan for the world is to save sinners, to plant churches. Paul's plan, his mission in life, was to oppose that plan, to oppose God's plan. Okay, so these things aren't what in the world would be considered things that might get Paul favor with God. These are things that what? Would be make Paul a great candidate for eternal damnation. He's a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of the church. Well, Paul says, God chose me for that very reason. But look down at verse 16. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the lead sinner, as the first place sinner, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying, Jesus saved such a wicked guy like me so that from that point on, no other sinner would ever have a reason to doubt that Jesus might have patience to save them as well. He says, you think you've done some really bad stuff? I was a blasphemer. You think you've been involved in some pretty sinful projects? I tried to destroy the church before it got started. And so Paul is chosen by Christ Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to those who do not know God, who are blasphemers, who have forsaken his way, so that in Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, we might see an example of Christ's patience. And so this is the gospel. It's gospel of God's glorious appearing. It's the gospel for sinners, and Paul is the chief of sinners. But it's the gospel, again, verse 15, that saves sinners. And I love the description of salvation that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul does not say that Jesus came to make salvation possible. He said Jesus Christ came to save. Jesus' salvation is an effectual and powerful salvation. Note the divine attributes that are associated with salvation in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul describes the strength of Christ Jesus. I thank him who has given me strength. Okay? He describes the mercy, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And he describes the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these divine attributes are operative in God's saving grace. While we were without strength, Jesus strengthened us. When we were in misery, Christ's mercy came to us. While we were guilty and worthy of condemnation, God's grace. And though we waited so long, Christ was patient with us. And he is patient with us. And so Paul glories and revels in the divine attributes that are revealed in Jesus' salvation. But note not only the attributes that are active in Christ's saving work, but notice the abundance of God's grace and power. Paul says in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, this wasn't like just enough grace to get you saved. This was an abundance of grace. And Paul loves throughout all of his epistles to emphasize the abundance, the overflowing nature of God's grace towards sinners. But then notice also the efficacy of his saving grace. Christ Jesus, his grace overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what Paul is saying there? Christ not only bought for me the gifts of justification and forgiveness and renewal and sanctification, he also bought for me the ability to receive these gifts, faith, the ability to respond to these gifts, love. That's how effective Christ's saving work is. And so Paul wants Timothy to understand the law and gospel are two different things. They should not be confused. And he wants to understand how the law works. He wants him to understand how the gospel works. But note also, and we'll bring this to a conclusion rather quickly, the third thing Paul wants Timothy to understand is not only how God's unfolding plan in the gospel works. He wants him to understand the goal of God's unfolding plan. And here we see, in particular, he wants him to understand the relationship between grace and gratitude. Law and gospel are two different things. Paul says, don't confuse them. But Paul also says, grace and gratitude are two familiar friends. Do not divide them. Paul says in Titus 2, the grace that appears bringing salvation is also a grace that trains us in a life of godliness. Paul says in verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love. There are some forms of Christian teaching about grace that teach us that the life of the Christian, the life in the gospel, is just to be a life of constantly realizing that we are sinners, confessing our sins, and then finding that God's grace forgives us of our sins. Now, that is part of the Christian life. And every day we confess our sins, and every day we find Jesus faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? But the Christian life is not merely one of back and forth. The law is not there only to show me that I'm a sinner and that I need Christ to forgive my sins. Paul says, for those who know Christ and who knows his forgiveness, the law also has another role. It points us to the goal of the Christian life, which is love. And we read about this in Deuteronomy 6. Right? The goal of our instruction is love, that we might love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And of course, that we might love our neighbors as ourselves. And so Paul wants Timothy to understand that the goal of the gospel, the goal of God's grace, is a life of love. It's a life of gratitude. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength. Paul, as a recipient of Christ's saving grace, becomes someone who cannot help but express his constant gratitude. I thank him. Paul's life is a Eucharist, a word of thanksgiving to Jesus Christ for his salvation. And then, of course, verse 17, how does he conclude this entire discussion of the marvelous grace of Christ that has been exhibited toward Paul and through Paul and through his preaching to us? He concludes with this doxology. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, Paul is concerned that Timothy understand this pattern of sound teaching, this pattern that promotes healthy spirituality, a human flourishing before God. But Paul understands that we can never flourish before God unless we become worshipers of God. Because that's what we were made for. Augustine says, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Irenaeus, we mentioned earlier, said, the glory of God is man fully alive. But we are never fully alive apart from beholding and reflecting his glory. Okay? We were made to glorify God, not merely as individuals, but as a community. Okay? Not merely with our minds, but with our lips and with our lives. And Paul says, this is the goal of the gospel, to give glory to the King of ages, the immortal, invisible, and only God. And indeed, a gospel that does not conclude with a life of love, with a life of gratitude, with a life of worship to God, is a, literally, in Paul's mind, pointless gospel. We're completely missing the point. Well, draw this to a conclusion, and I give you Paul's charge to Timothy in verses 18 and 19. He says, this charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. This gospel that has been entrusted to the church, this gospel that has been entrusted to its ministers in a special way, is a gospel that's going to be opposed. It's a gospel that is not going to receive a welcome mat in the world. It's a gospel that's going to initiate a fight. Okay? And so Paul says, prepare yourselves for it. But he also says, note, it's a good fight. It's a good battle to be engaged in. Why is it? We've got the gospel of immortality. We've got the gospel of human flourishing. We've got the gospel of Christ Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. And so we can take this good news to a world that may oppose the gospel. And we can preach it with joy, with gladness, because it really is good and glad and joyful news. And we can remember that at the end of the day, our ability to fight the battle well doesn't depend upon ourselves. Paul says in his conclusion to Timothy, last letter, probably last communication he had with Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, which is also very much concerned with entrusting the gospel to Timothy. Just as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Jesus strengthened me, he concludes saying that when all had forsaken him, the Lord stood with him and the Lord strengthened him. And he says, the Lord rescued me from every evil deed and the Lord will bring me safely into his heavenly, his happy kingdom. You see, this gospel that has been given to us, it ultimately doesn't depend upon our strength. It doesn't ultimately depend upon our ability to hold it fast and to keep it sound and keep it secure in the world. It ultimately depends on this Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came into the world to save sinners stands with sinners, strengthens the saints that he has saved, and he will deliver us from every evil deed and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for so great a salvation, which is ours through Jesus Christ, your Son, and by your Spirit who dwells within us. Father, we ask that you would help us to hold fast this pattern of sound words. Help us not only to keep it pure, but help us to, with joy and gladness, to take it to a world that needs it. And above all, Father, we pray that you would be honored in our lives, that our lives would be a continual act of worship. May our bodies be a living sacrifice to you. And Father, we depend upon your strength, we depend upon your grace and your help. For our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.